Bible. We're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in this chapter, we've looked already at the, you could say, the first half of the chapter, and the tremendous promises of God. David had intended to build a temple for the Lord. That wasn't to materialize. The Lord had forbidden him from that. It would be done by Solomon. But the Lord had given David some tremendous promises to build David's house and establish him. And as we saw previously, those promises also found their fullness in Christ himself, the promise of the Messiah who would come through David's family line. So we're picking up our reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And perhaps we'll read together from verse number 17. This is just after the word has been declared to David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 17. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things, to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemedst to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. And we end there at the end of the chapter. You know, whenever the Lord gives us his word, we have something special happening there. God is speaking to us. And whenever he speaks to us, it's never just meant to be that we would gain a little bit of extra information and increase in knowledge. And it's not just about some sort of intellectual endeavor. Whenever God gives us his word, it always demands a response from our hearts, a response in our lives. And here we are in the second half of this chapter, and the Lord has given his word to David. The Lord has given some tremendous promises to David and told David of some remarkable things. He's made a covenant with David, promising to establish David's family line. And I suppose the climax of the promise is that from David, the true king, the everlasting king, the Christ, is going to come. But these things aren't just given to David for his intellectual knowledge. It's not just given to David so that he can write some facts down in his notebook. God's word demands a response. And that's exactly what happens here. Upon hearing the word of the Lord, David arises from his house, and it says that he went in verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And almost certainly what's happening there is that David, upon hearing God's word, he gets up from his own house and he goes into the tabernacle, the place in Jerusalem he had erected for the ark, and he goes in where the presence of God is, I suppose, associated with, there before the Lord, and he stops and he waits before God, and he's meditating upon the word before God, and he is responding to the word in the presence of the Lord. He wasn't just to hear God's word and then just go on about his day. He was to stop, and he did stop, and he went before the Lord, and he responded. He responded to God's word. And that's what we're thinking about tonight, this idea of responding to God's word, or responding to God's promises. Responding to God's promises. How are we to respond when we receive these tremendous things from our God? Well, first of all, I want you to see that David responded with astonishment. Largely, this is a prayer of praise. It's a prayer of thanksgiving, of gladness. David is rejoicing in what the Lord has said to him. But you'll see, in especially the start of what we're reading here, you'll see this great note of astonishment and wonder in what God has promised to do. David can't get over the tremendous things that the Lord has revealed to him. He can't believe that God would deal with someone like him in this way. You'll notice there, he's astonished, first of all, at the object of God's blessing. He's astonished that he should receive such tremendous promises from God. God saying, David, I'll establish your house. David, from your family line, the Messiah will come. David can't believe that God would bless him in this manner. He says in verse 18, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Now, he hasn't even got to the new things that God has promised yet. Before he even gets there, he just stops and he marvels at what God has already done for him. You might think of what the Lord said back in verse 8. The Lord, through Nathan, told David, "I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." The Lord had taken David from just being a humble shepherd, and God had raised him up and given him this position of honor. God had blessed him in establishing him as the king already. And the Lord had reminded David of this. "I've done this for you, David. I took you from the sheepcote. I set you up to be the ruler over my people." And David, even as he thinks about those past blessings, he's stopping and he's saying, "Who am I? What is my house that the Lord would bring me this far? Who am I that the Lord would bring me to this position and deal with me like this? What nobility was there about my family line or about me?" And what's implied there is that there was absolutely nothing special about David or his family. It was not that David deserved this. It was not that David had earned this, not at all. Who was he without the grace of God? Well, he was a nobody. He was just a shepherd, unimportant in the eyes of the world. He recognizes right away, even as he considers God's promises and blessings, "Who am I? What an astonishing thing that God should bless me." In connection with that, he goes on, he's astonished too at the extensiveness of God's grace. You know, if God was to do nothing more for David, well, he'd already received far more than he ever deserved. But I suppose the thing that he's especially marveling at as he speaks here, as he prays, is that the good things which God has already done are but a little foretaste of the greater things that are still in store. God has just told him that all these greater things are going to happen. He's going to be established. His family is going to be established forevermore. He says in verse 19, talking about the past blessings, as wonderful as they are, he says, "And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God." That is, he's recognizing, as much as the wonderful things you've done for me already, compared to what you've just told me you still intend to do for me, these are small things. I mean, he can't get over them. He can't get over the blessings he's already received. But in comparison to the even greater things that are set ahead of him, he's saying, well, it's as if these are just small. Because you've said that there's so much more to come. He's essentially saying, you know, as if it wasn't enough that you've blessed me so much already. You've promised these even greater things that extend far into the future. You've spoken of my house for a great while to come. God has blessed David and promised to bless David beyond any of his wildest dreams. In fact, he says at the end of verse 19, "And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" And he's simply saying, you know, there's no man who would do what you're doing, Lord. There's no man who would bestow their favor on someone inferior like me and someone who's a nobody and give so liberally what has never been earned. And then heap blessing upon blessing upon blessing. There's no man would go as far as you've gone, Lord. He recognized that although men can be charitable sometimes, no one matches up to the tremendous things that God has just promised for him and his family line. And then as you think of David astonished at all this, he puts his finger on the explanation for it. And he's astonished at that explanation. In verses 20 and 21, he says, What can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. You know, he's saying, I've run out of words to express myself. You know me, you know my thoughts, but I don't know how to express my wonder anymore. And he says in verse 21, "For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them." He recognizes that God has already blessed him, not because he deserved it, not because he earned it, but simply because God would fulfill his word. For thy word's sake. Simply because God is faithful. That's why God has blessed me so far. That's what he recognizes. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I could have lost his blessing 1,000 times over. But he kept his word. He was faithful to me. He recognizes that God is blessing him according to thine own heart. According to God's own heart. And again, that is, it's not about who David is. It's not about what David deserves. It's purely because of who God is. It's because he has a compassionate heart, a loving heart, a merciful heart. David is marveling because purely on the basis of grace, purely rooted in the character of God and not the character of David, he has been remarkably blessed and is yet to be remarkably blessed. How can he not respond in astonishment as he considers the good things that God has done already and now declared to him? Now the challenge for ourselves is, as we think of all that the Lord has already done for us, and add to that, when you go to this book and you see the tremendous promises of things laid up for us. I mean, we've entered into so many of God's blessings already, but there's if you think it's good what you've received from the hand of God already, you think of the even greater things that are yet in store as you're gathered into the presence of Christ for eternity of blessedness. As you think of the good things that God has done for you and the good things that the even greater extensive things that God has set before you, do we take time to respond like David, to respond with astonishment? Do we take time to sit in the presence of God and meditate upon what the Lord has already done for us? And especially in this context that here we are as sinners who like David, never deserved God's blessing. We could have lost his blessings 1,000 times over. And yet here we are, a people saved by grace. We've experienced so much from God, and it's all of grace. It's all because of who he is. It's all because of his heart toward us, and not because we deserve it. Do we stop as we read the Bible, as we see the promises of God here, and just sit in the presence of God like David, and allow the themes that we're reading to grip our hearts and to cause us to marvel and to be astonished at the goodness of God, the glory of what he's revealed to us? As we read the gospel promises, is it merely just intellectual that we're writing our systematic theology, we're getting all the doctrines down in order and writing our book and making sure that we've got everything intellectually in its right place in terms of believing what we should believe and so on? Or are we allowing these things to grip our hearts and to cause us to sit amazed in the presence of the Lord and to marvel at all that is done for us? Now, certainly when you think of that astonished reaction in David, you see nothing of pride there. And certainly, you take time to sit and just allow the truths of God's word and the truths of his promises and all that he reveals to you, you allow that to impact your heart, and it'll strip away pride. Here's David, and he responds, "Who am I to receive all these things?" You know, we're never to respond to the gospel with pride, to allow ourselves to be lifted up and boasting against the rest of the world, and here we are, the wise ones who received the gospel and others didn't. No, we're to sit in the presence of the Lord and recognize that it's all of the Lord, it's all of what he's done for us, and we're to be responding like David with astonishment, with humble astonishment. Who am I? And yet the Lord has done so much for me. How good he is. How good he is to love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean, and yet he set his love upon me, and he's gathered me into his presence. Are we giving time, as those who read God's word, to let it astonish us? So David responds to God's word with astonishment. Then I want you to see that David responded with adoration. Adoration. And I suppose this flows quite naturally on from that idea of astonishment. As David is astonished at the grace of God and the extent to which God has blessed him, he quickly turns to praise the Lord and to thank the Lord. He has outlined the wonder of it all, and then he comes to a conclusion in verse 22. He says, "Wherefore," that is, in light of these wonderful things you've said, in light of this truth that despite myself, you've blessed me by grace and you're continuing to bless me, in light of all this, "Thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." He's rejoicing in the things that he's heard, he's recognizing, particularly as he hears these things and he thinks upon them, there is no one like our God. Now, he's already said that God's dealings run contrary to the customs of men. There's no man who would bless us as much as God has blessed us. God's grace and blessing outstrips the most generous of our fellow man. Not only that, but David recognizes here, there's no other God. That is, there's no other even constructed false god of men that comes close to the true God in terms of love and grace. You know, we could lay the challenge at the feet of the nations and the peoples of this world. Come up with a God who has more grace than our God. And of course, I say we lay the challenge, but I suppose you could say that the different customs, the different peoples of this world, right from creation or right from as soon as men departed from the Lord, they have been inventing their own gods, either total inventions or else they've come up with twisted versions of the God of the Bible. But it's striking to think about it. When you look around this world at the various manufactured gods of men. None of them comes close to our God in terms of grace, in terms of mercy, in terms of glory. None of them comes anywhere near. You might think that men would want to invent a God who has more grace than the God of the Bible. Maybe they do. But no one ever manages it. For a start, I suppose there are those who don't really want a God of grace because that challenges our pride. People with proud hearts quite often want a God who is going to reward us. And they want a God who will reward the best of men and punish the worst ones. And hopefully I'm one of the best ones and I can work my way forward. And I suppose there's the pride of man likes that kind of a God, and many run after that kind of a God, one who rewards work, as opposed to a God who graciously gives. But even when you go to other groups, those who do try to invent a God of extreme grace. You know, they invent a God, perhaps they twist the God of the Bible, and they'll come up with a God who just accepts everyone, who never challenges sin, never rejects sinners at all, who just accepts everyone, and he never punishes anyone. And at first, as you think about that concept, you might think, well, maybe there is a God of more grace if he's just going to accept everyone. But of course, that's not real grace. Not like the grace demonstrated in Scripture. See, the real grace of our God is demonstrated when you recognize that he does hate sin. He despises sin. He rejects sin altogether. He punishes sin. He must do. And yet, such is his grace that even when it's costly, he saved sinners. Even when it cost the death of his son, he was willing to bear the cost in order that we might be redeemed. You know, no false religion ever comes close to our God. All the best inventions of men are just, they're just insignificant in comparison to the God of glory. And of course, really, that's no surprise because he is the God of infinite glory. He's the God of infinite grace as well as infinite justice and goodness and truth. No surprise that none come close. But as David reads the word of God here, or receives the word of God, I should say, as he meditates upon the word and the promises of God and the great things revealed about his God, he recognizes there is no man, there is no manufactured God, there's nothing that comes close to the true God, to my God. And the point in the passage is that as David sits in God's presence and he contemplates what God has already done for him and all that's promised to him, he's forced to this position of adoration. He's looking up and he's just marveling at the glory of his God. There is none like him. Flowing on from that, he recognizes what a blessing it is to have a relationship with this God, to be among his people, he says in verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name? He's saying there's no other people group in the world can boast about being better off than us. Because here before us we have the God of glory, and he has graciously identified himself with us. In fact, he has arisen to redeem us. He has been pleased to step in and with mighty power bring us to himself and make us his own. He said, you know, they shall be my people, I'll be their God. What a blessing we have. Who can claim to be like us? And not because of anything in Israel or in David, but again, just because of this wonderful connection to the God who outshines everything. David then, as he meditates upon what God has promised and all that God has said here, and these things which, remember, they center upon Christ, the coming King, the Messiah who will reign forever, as David meditates upon all of this, he's brought to a place of adoration. He's brought to simply sit in the presence of the Lord and to adore the Lord, whose glory is shining as his word has come. You know, again, that's how we are to receive God's word. It's quite a condemnation of us whenever at times we can, yes, get caught up and even maybe excited in the doctrines of the faith, We can be very ardent at, you know, arguing for justification by faith, salvation through Christ alone. We can be very clear in putting forth the right view that we're saved by grace and not by works. And yet, as we fight for these key truths, and we should do, by the way, we should, what a condemnation of us it is if we're able to wrestle with those truths and fight for those truths and uphold those truths, and at the same time, it's all just more or less intellectual. It's head knowledge, or perhaps you could go beyond that and say we feel we have a duty to uphold these things. How dreadful it is if it stops there and we're not brought to the place like David was, where we're sitting in the presence of God, meditating upon these things that God has revealed, and simply saying, how great is our God? How glorious is the Lord as he's revealed himself to us? How wonderful he is as he's given us these promises and assured us of so many wonderful things through Christ. How good he is, how glorious. That's where God's word is always meant to bring us, this place of adoration. Simply sitting there, gazing with wonder at the altogether lovely one, the beauty of our God and of our Saviour. You know, God is not just a convenient means by which we hope to get lots of other blessings in our lives and our attention goes to all those other blessings. Our attention is to be fixed on our God. And the greatest blessing of all, even in eternity, is that we have his presence and we shall gaze upon him and marvel in who he is. That's what we're to be doing now. As we read the word of God, as we read the promises he gives us, as we think of the tremendous things he's revealed, does it produce this heart of adoration within us to gaze upon our God and to adore him? How wonderful he is. Do we not need to stop like David did here at times? Do we not need to stop as we've read God's word and to simply worship? To worship our God, the one who deserves all our praise. So David responded with astonishment. He also responded with adoration. Notice then as well that David responded with agreement. Agreement. In verse 25, you could say the tone changes a little bit. Up to this point, David has been marveling at the goodness of God and returning praise to God for all his grace. Now at this point, David starts to actually make active prayers, make active requests of the Lord. He specifically prays that God would do all that the Lord has said he will do. David says in verse 25, "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said." Now notice that, and that's a good prayer. Lord, do as thou hast said. Do as you've said, Lord. You've said tremendous things concerning my household. You've said that you'll bless in my family line. You'll raise up my line after me, and your house will be built, and those from my family line, and ultimately the Saviour will reign forever. You've promised great things, Lord. Now do as thou hast said. In fact, in verse 26, he asks the Lord to do what's promised in order that God's name might be glorified forever. Let thy name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. He's saying, Lord, you've given me these promises, and so I'm pleading these promises, and I'm asking, keep your word for my good and also for your own glory. You've spoken, Lord. Now do it, I pray. In fact, if you look at verse 27, I think it's quite a striking thing to see what David says, especially at the end of verse 27. He says, "Thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore," as in it's on the basis of what you've said, "therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee." You know, as David asks that the Lord bless him. You think of what David is praying here. He's praying that God would establish his family line forever, that God would essentially bring forth the Savior through that family line and raise up the throne of Christ. He's, and all connected to his name, that the Lord would do this through him and through his family. It's something which at least should seem almost far too daring to ask. And that's sort of the attitude David seems to have here. It almost feels like too much to ask from God. How can I, a creature of the dust, ask something so extravagant from the Lord? And yet he's saying there in verse 27 that although it might seem like a very extravagant thing he's asking, yet he's found the ability in his heart to pray like this, even asking for such a bold thing, because God has said that that's what he intends to do. Because you told me, Lord. That's why I find it in my heart to pray like this. That's why I've been encouraged to pray for these remarkable things. He can pray boldly, and he can do so because he's got a promise from God, and he's saying, Lord, you're the one who said it. Here's things that I would almost be afraid to ask for. It's too much, but you've said it. You're the God who declared you wanted to do this, so I'm praying. Fulfill your word. Do as thou hast said. Now, simply notice there that a major part of responding to God's word and God's promises is that we then actively plead those promises before the Lord. That's what we're to do. We're to read the word, we're to see the things that God has declared to us, the things he's promised, and we are to take that as ammunition, if you like, to bring these things back to God and to pray, Lord, you've spoken, here's the promises you've given us, do as thou hast said. Now, of course, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe, too, that the Lord is faithful to his word. So when the Lord has made a promise to us, it's not as if he's going to be unfaithful and later go back on his word. And nor is it the case that he's going to make a promise to us and then something unexpected happens and the Lord is never able to fulfill his word. I mean, that might happen to me. I might promise to, I don't know, I might agree to go to your house tomorrow and meet up with you, and I plan that, but then tomorrow something happens. Maybe I have a car accident and I'm not able to get there. And I told you I'd be there, but it didn't work out. I didn't have everything in my power, you see. With God, that's not the case. He's in control of all things. Nothing happens outside his plan or purpose. Nothing will thwart his promises. And as we've said, he's faithful. He'll never go back on his word. So you might, you know, conclude from that, well, okay, God has spoken. Nothing can get in the way of his promise being fulfilled, and God isn't going to change his mind. So does it really matter whether we pray or not? I mean, he's already said he'll do it. Will he not do it anyway, even if we don't pray? Now, of course, it's not the case that God ever makes a promise and then there he is fretting in the heavens because his people aren't praying and the Lord is saying, oh, how will I ever be faithful to my word unless they pray? We're not to think like that. But at the same time, we're not to have a fatalistic approach to Christianity where we just take God's promise and we say, well, whatever will be, will be. God said it, he'll do it. We'll just sit here and do nothing and wait for it. We're not to have that kind of passive Christianity, just waiting for it all to pan out. The promises of God are never given to us merely so that we can sit back and do nothing. In fact, when God gives his word and binds himself to a course of action, it's meant to produce this kind of response in us that we see in David here. God's promises, rather than discouraging us from prayer and just saying, well, God will do it anyway, so why pray? Rather than discouraging us from prayer, it's meant to do the opposite. God's promises should embolden us for prayer. That's exactly what happens with David. He's saying, Lord, these things are so extravagant, or essentially that's his thought. How can I pray like this? And yet, he says, because you've spoken, that's how I've found it in my heart to pray like this. It's because you've spoken that I'm encouraged to pray. Here's what you said you're going to do. I'm asking you to do it. And I have good reason to ask, because it's not some vague, hopeful request, and it's not something irreverent that I'm bringing to you, as bold as the request might seem. I'm simply asking you to do as you've said. Your word has given me solid ground to stand upon as I make my request. Your word is the basis for how I come now and bring this matter to you. That's the attitude in David. That's to be the attitude in us. We're to go to God's word, hear the things he said to us as we receive those great promises. We don't just sit there and do nothing about it. We're to take those things to the Lord. God's promises should embolden us for prayer. And of course, like David, we need emboldening at times. You think about it, you know, as we come before God, who are we to be asking some of the great things from God that we pray for? You know, who are we to expect that God, the God who is high and holy, who humbles himself to behold the heavens, never mind creatures of dust like you and me, who are we to expect that God should be interested in us and should open his hand to bless us? You think of it in those terms. If God never gave us any encouragement, how bold it would be for a creature of the dust like you or me to just come into God's presence and say, Lord, I'm asking you, do this thing for me. Would it not be arrogance almost? Just to keep coming to God in prayer and to assume that he'll continue to give us the things that we need. Well, why should the God of glory be interested in creatures like us? Of course, Satan could press that point upon your heart. You know, what's the point in praying? Is God really interested in you? Well, we need emboldening to pray. And as we come in prayer and plead oftentimes for very audacious things, wisdom from God or power from on high or revival, the building of the church, what right have we got to pray for such grand things? Well, we have a right because God has given his word. He has promised. He said, here's what I intend to do for you. We can say with David, it's because you've spoken, Lord. It's because you've revealed these things to us. Therefore hath thy servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. You've spoken, Lord. You've invited us here to prayer. You've given us the promises to plead. You've encouraged us to pray this way. We can come with audacious praying, saying, Lord, you've spoken. Fulfill your word. God's word should always drive us to prayer, to pleading the promises of God before the Lord. So David responded with astonishment and adoration and agreement. Then finally and briefly, notice that David responded with assurance. Assurance. In verses 28 and 29, the big idea is essentially the same as what we've been considering, this idea of bringing God's promises back to him. David says in verse 28 and 29, you are God, your word is true, you've promised these good things to me, your servant, therefore let it please you to do this and to bless the house of your servant. It's similar to what we've already considered. But what I want you to notice also within those words is the real confidence, the real assurance that there is in David's heart. As he sits before God in prayer and as he considers the remarkable things that God has promised him and he meditates on these things, he recognizes, my God is true. He says in verse 28, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. He's recognizing there, I can take God's word, as remarkable as these promises sound, and I can stand firmly upon them, because God is speaking. The God who is true has told me these things. Following up on that thought, he says in verse 29, For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Now notice that emphasis again. Lord, you've spoken it. You, the God who is true, has spoken these things. Clearly David is reassured here as he prays, and he's reassured because The Lord is ever true. God does not lie. He never gives a well-meaning but foolish promise that he can't fulfill. He's always true. And not only that, but he has spoken. He has promised to preserve David's family line. He has promised, essentially, to bring the Messiah through that family line. And yes, at the start, David was utterly astonished. What a remarkable thing that God had said. An astonishing thing. And yet, although he's astonished, it's not with doubt. He's astonished, but also assured. As remarkable as these things might sound, they are promised by the God who is true. He has spoken. And so these things will come to pass. What a reassurance these promises must have been for David's heart, and especially when you think of some of the troubles that would face him in days to come. You know, say the time when there was trouble in his own family and Absalom rose up in rebellion against him, or I suppose as king you could think of other times when perhaps there were enemies who would rise up and threaten Israel at different points. There were dangers on every side oftentimes that would threaten to swallow David up. What a reassurance to simply rest in these promises. When disaster seems like it's coming, God has said, he will preserve my family line. He has said he will establish my throne forever. It will come to pass. God has spoken it. As he sits in the Lord's presence here and he meditates upon these promises, he recognizes the God who is true has spoken them. And he's assured. He's assured. And so it should be for us. Satan, of course, will come at times against us and challenge us, like he did with Eve in the garden. Hath God said? And yet where God has said, you can absolutely stand on that promise. You can rest there. It's rock solid. It'll never fail you, never let you down. You think of the remarkable things that are promised for eternity to come. Your God has told you that not because you deserve it, but by his grace, you will be in glory. You'll be there with the redeemed of God in the presence of Christ. And it's too good to believe almost. But God has said it. God has said it. When Satan would come and accuse us and tell us, well, surely, how can we have hope for heaven? Look at all the sins in our lives. Look at all our failures. Look at all our weaknesses. Yet God has said, he began a good work in us. He'll finish it. God has said that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. God has said that though our sins are as scarlet, yet we're made white as snow. God has said that although our sin has earned hell for us, yet he shall receive us to himself as a people for whom Christ has died and as a people who receive freely his gift by faith alone. God has spoken and we can take confidence there as we receive God's promises. Again, we're not just to rush on with life. We're to do what David did, to take time and sit in the presence of the Lord and even allow those promises to reassure our hearts. It is well with our soul. It is well as we continue to struggle on in the midst of all the enemies of the Lord's people. We're safe in Christ. We're safe in the care of our God. He has spoken. We're secure. Today then, take God's promises and respond to those promises by letting them chase away the doubts and the fears. Stand with David upon the bedrock of a word spoken by the God who cannot lie. So as we've said at the beginning, God's word demands a response. And as we've thought about this response from David, well, the question is, are we taking time to sit in the presence of the Lord as recipients of his word, to allow his word to hit our hearts, and to allow his word to bring forth this response from our hearts? Are we responding to God's word in the attitude of prayer, drinking in what he said with astonishment, coming with adoration to our God? Or are we coming in prayer, even pleading the promises God has given, agreeing with God, and in the attitude of prayer, are we meditating and taking courage from the tremendous promises of the Lord? Again, we're never to receive God's word intellectually. Here's something of the response that it's meant to provoke within every one of our hearts. And may God help us to respond aright for the glory of his name. Amen.